Hi, my name is Randy Waters. I'm the founder of Bethel Ministries Incorporated. I'd like to tell you a little bit about myself and my background before we get started, for those of you who aren't familiar with me. I am a former Jehovah's Witness. I got involved in the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society organization in 1972. I was looking for absolutes in my life. I was looking for truth. I believed in the Bible, and when I came across the literature of Jehovah's Witnesses, it seemed as if they had clear answers from the Bible, and that's why I decided to get involved with the Watchtower organization. This, of course, is a reason why many people get involved with the Watchtower. I became a pioneer, which is a full-time door-to-door worker, in 1972 in Canoga Park, California, and from there I moved on in 1973 to San Luis Obispo up in Central California to pioneer there. And then in November of 1974, I answered a call to work at the Watchtower headquarters in Brooklyn, New York. And so 1974 saw the beginning of a new era for me in terms of living in a strange place with a very different set of circumstances. The Watchtower headquarters at the time had 2,000 Bethel workers. It's called Bethel, which means House of God in their terminology. That's what they called it. And right away I was set to work on the printing presses of the Watchtower in the special area where they were printing their Bibles and some of the other books. Within a period of 3 years, I became a floor overseer at the headquarters, and I was in charge of the printing work on the New World Translation for 3 years. And then towards the last part of my stay at the Bethel headquarters in New York, I was assistant pressroom overseer over the entire book printing operation there. I also went on many business trips for the Watchtower Society as well. In 1979 was when I began to question the teachings of the Watchtower. It seemed that a number of friends of mine were reading the Bible by itself without the aid of the Watchtower publications, and they were getting together on Monday evenings to discuss this. And they were using Bible commentaries as well, written by different people from the churches and what we call Orthodox Christianity. I began studying the Bible with these individuals, and two of the books that we really focused on in the Bible were Romans and Galatians, which, as many of you know, discusses the idea of salvation by grace or salvation by faith. And this was very interesting to me because I had felt that we had understood the Bible correctly, and all of a sudden I realized that the Apostle Paul, who wrote Corinthians and Galatians and Romans, was saying something much more than what the Watchtower had taught. And this was fascinating to me. So I decided to do an investigation and continue to study the Bible, continue to meet with these people. And at the same time, something was going on that I had not previously been aware of. And that was an undercurrent or a shift in the understanding among many in the headquarters, primarily among some in the governing body of Jehovah's Witnesses, as well as certain members of the writing department who wrote the Watchtower. The problem was this. They had discovered that the chronology of the Watchtower was off. Now, when I say chronology, many of you are familiar with the witness teaching that Christ returned invisibly in 1914 and set up the Watchtower organization. Where did they come up with this date? Well, in the past, various explanations have been used, including even the measurements of the inner passages of the pyramids. But the most recent explanation is that you're supposed to count 2,520 years from the destruction of Jerusalem to the supposed return of Christ, or the invisible return of Christ. And they pegged the destruction of Jerusalem at 607 BC, or as they call it, BCE, before our Common Era. Now, what's interesting is several people at the Watchtower headquarters had come across the information that Jerusalem was actually destroyed in 586-587 BC. Raymond Franz, who was at the time a member of the governing body, had sent his secretary out to the New York libraries to get information on this date, and he came up with the 586-587 BC date for the destruction of Jerusalem. As well, certain other individuals in the Watchtower, even as far away as Sweden, like Carl Olof Johnson, had discovered the same information almost simultaneously. And putting it all together, the Watchtower began to get quite nervous about this situation, because if information got out that their chronology was inaccurate, then of course many of the teachings of the Watchtower would also be unfounded, such as the establishment of God's organization in 1914, the choosing of Charles Russell as a faithful and discreet slave, the two-class system where some go to heaven, some live on earth, and of course the whole idea of the invisible presence in 1914 and World War I supposedly verifying that. So this was a major issue, and when I began to hear the differences of opinion among certain individuals within the writing department and the governing body, and the rest of the talk that was going on at the headquarters, I became concerned. And along with the information about my Bible study in Romans and Galatians, I decided to do some research. Where did I go? Well, the headquarters in New York had their own library. And in this library, they not only have a lot of historical books, but they have all the old Watchtower publications. So what did I do? I decided I was going to start with the Watchtower of 1879, the very first issue that Charles Taze Russell came out with, and I worked my way up to 1979, which was the year that I was there. And I had discovered several things from this process. One of them was that the end of the world had been predicted several times. Among the dates given for the end of the world were 1914, then 1915, the 1918, the 1925 was supposed to be the end and the beginning of the thousand-year reign. And when World War II came along, World War II was supposed to be Armageddon and the end. And then finally in 1966, they set a new date for the end of the world, and that was 1975. And obviously the world hasn't ended. And when you look at the past record of the Watchtower, how they've predicted these things, how they've shifted, how they've changed their doctrine, their interpretations of certain scriptures, it's astounding. And a lot of this information was new to me as I was discovering this in 1979. And I began to write it all down and put it together, and in my mind what happened was I realized this was not God's organization. And I decided to leave the headquarters in June of 1980. And after a period of going back to a Kingdom Hall here locally in California, I decided that this was not for me. Even though I had been reappointed as an elder out here, I resigned, turned in my letter of resignation. I was not disfellowshipped, and I decided to study what Christianity really was. So that gives you a background as to my history in the Watchtower. And Bethel Ministries was established in 1981, 1982. And we've been functioning ever since, and I could say that many people have been helped to come out of the Watchtower by the efforts of Bethel Ministries. But I will say this, that it's usually a joint effort. It's sometimes impossible for one person to make a dent on the thinking of Jehovah's Witnesses, but several people together can really be effective in doing so. I want to tell you a little bit about the purpose of this video. This is an instructional video called How to Witness to Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, one thing I want to say is that the means of witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses has changed significantly over the years. Walter Martin, who many of you are familiar with, who began the Christian Research Institute in San Juan Capistrano, California, was probably the first pioneer who really began to deal with cults and cult issues, and among them was, of course, Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, Walter Martin wrote several books, including Kingdom of the Cults and Jehovah the Watchtower, and he had a radio show. He's obviously printed a newsletter until his recent passing away. And Walter Martin was, of course, a pioneer in this ministry of reaching out to Jehovah's Witnesses. But Walter Martin's methodology was primarily to discuss doctrine with the Jehovah's Witness, usually the Trinity and so forth. Now, as time went on, and the arrival of certain individuals like William Setnar in Pennsylvania, who actually was partially converted by Walter Martin himself, comes a new way of talking to witnesses, and that was using their old publications, actually photocopies of their old publications, such as the Times when they would predict the end of the world and so forth. And so we have kind of a shift from the concept of approaching a witness doctrinally to using their own material to show where they've made changes. Now, that doesn't make the concept of talking doctrine invalid. It simply is another method of trying to initially approach the witness. Now, more recently, I have done several articles on the subject of cult mind control and how it applies to the witnesses. Now, just to give you an idea, there's a lot of definitions of what the word cult really is or how it applies to any particular religious organization. Many Christians feel that a cult is something that denies the orthodox teachings of Christianity. And while that may apply in certain senses, I feel it's more important to use a definition of a cult that is somewhat universal, even among non-Christians. And one criteria, one definition of a cult that I am is really my favorite is based on Steve Hassan's book, Combating Cult Mind Control. And in this book, Steve outlines four basic marks of a mind control cult. Regardless of their teachings, these marks are based on their behavior and how they cause the individual members of the cult to relate to them. The first criteria of a mind control cult that he mentions is emotional control. How an individual may be controlled emotionally by the organization that he's associated with. Then there's behavior control, how the organization controls the behavior of the individual. There's thought control, which means how they control what you think, what thoughts are allowed to pass through your head, and what are wrong thoughts and must be discarded. And then finally, and probably one of the most important, is control of information. What the particular cult allows you or does not allow you to read or watch in terms of books, literature, movies, videos, and so forth. And when an organization fits these four marks or four criteria of mind control, we could say it is a cult. And of course, that kind of changes things because that makes certain even churches within Christianity somewhat cultic, even though their teachings may be orthodox. And on the other hand, there are certain religions that may not be cults, but are nevertheless false religions, or religions that differ with Christianity on major issues. And so I prefer the definition of mind control that Steve Hassan and others such as Robert J. Lifton have outlined in their books. Now, when talking to a Jehovah's Witness, I will say this, it's better to talk to a Jehovah's Witness one-on-one than in a group setting. Now, usually Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door as a couple, and usually the couple is made up of one person who is experienced in the Watchtower teachings and another person who's fairly new, often an older and a younger individual. Sometimes it's a married couple or something. But if at all possible, it's best to arrange to meet with a witness one-on-one. And that doesn't mean you and another individual meeting with one witness. That means you, one person, meeting with one other person who is the Jehovah's Witness. Now, the reason I say this is important is that when two Jehovah's Witnesses are together, and this goes for the members of any particular cult, when two of them are together, there is a psychological need to reinforce each other or reinforce the teachings of the group. And so it's much less likely that if you are talking to two Jehovah's Witnesses, you are going to make any inroads in terms of getting them to think objectively, because they're going to defend the Watchtower to the dying point or to the death, because they are basically afraid of each other, because they can turn in each other if one of them begins to doubt or question the Watchtower's teachings. So if you're going to be effective, I recommend that you do it one-on-one. The purpose of talking to a witness is to institute doubts that the Watchtower is God's organization. And why do I say that? First of all, you have to realize that a Jehovah's Witness cannot think objectively. So often we go to talk with a Jehovah's Witness and we have this information from the Bible and these Bible verses that we can't possibly see how they could argue with it. It seems so clear to us. And yet they come back with answers that show that they haven't even thought about what we're talking about. Why is this? It's because Jehovah's Witnesses hold the presupposition that the Watchtower is God's organization, it is the mother organization, and that every other organization or individual that counters the Watchtower is of the devil, or is at least influenced by the devil in some way or another. And so you come up to a Jehovah's Witness with certain types of information in maybe refuting the Watchtower, and regardless of how powerful the information is, it doesn't seem to make a dent. And that's because they have this presupposition in their mind that the Watchtower is truly God's organization. So this is the area of attack that needs to be made. The purpose of this video is to show probably two or three things. I'll give you a basic outline of what we'll be discussing. The first item under discussion is understanding the problem. Why is it so difficult to talk with a Jehovah's Witness and get anything across? The second area of discussion will be a progressive dialogue, and we will have a dialogue between myself and Robert Sullivan. I will play the part of a non-Jehovah's Witness. He will play the part of a Jehovah's Witness. We will have an ongoing series of dialogues for you to benefit by. And one of the third things we'll consider is tips on diversions. In other words, when the Jehovah's Witness tries to swing you off into another area of discussion, some helpful tips on dealing with that type of situation. People often approach the Jehovah's Witness in an argumentative format. And it's true that the Bible speaks about putting on your spiritual armor, but we have to be careful. That armor is largely spiritual armor or psychological armor. It's not physical armor. Now, certainly none of us would go out in a suit of armor to do battle with Jehovah's Witnesses, but sometimes in our emotional state, we have this armor on. And this is something that we have to be careful about, because if we go into a discussion with Jehovah's Witnesses and we're coming at it from a nervous, keyed-up standpoint, and we have this information we want to get across to them, and we can't see how they could possibly have anything to refute us, and we have the truth, then this is the kind of armor that they will see, and they will put up their armor. And this is armor in the flesh. It's not any type of spiritual armor. But unfortunately, it's often how many individuals, especially Christians, go about talking to Jehovah's Witnesses. You need to disarm the Jehovah's Witness. How do you do that? Well, first of all, you be very calm when you begin to talk to them. You should be assured that what you have is appropriate information for them. It is the truth. You should not doubt it. Take the time to study what you have to say. Take the time to study the teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses. Understand that they have been misled. They are under mind control. Don't be afraid of what they have to say. Don't be afraid to listen to them and even to make concessions on certain things that they say. That's very important. The approach that I recommend in talking to witnesses is the inquisitive approach, the asking of questions. This is an individual that you're talking to, you're concerned about. You want to know why they've come to believe what they believe. You want to know the reasons. You want to follow their way of thinking to see if you agree with it. And so a lot of asking of questions is important at this stage. And not making judgmental statements like, well, I definitely think that is wrong, the Bible says this, you're wrong, and so forth. That's the wrong approach, because you will cause them to close off. You are, in effect, attacking themselves as a person. You're allowing their ego to be built up to the point where they're not going to be objective enough to listen to you or think along the lines of your thinking. And so it's important not to put on that type of armor, not to go at them as if you're in some kind of a battle, but to remember that this is an ongoing process of dialogue, and you want to reach the heart of the Jehovah's Witness, and you want to cause them to think clearly. And that's not easy to do. Now, why is a doctrinal approach not generally effective in talking to Jehovah's Witnesses? The reason is that they are programmed with answers. Most Jehovah's Witnesses will have an answer for almost anything you say in doctrinal terms. And it's almost like a computer readout. You can pretty much predict what a Jehovah's Witness is going to say in response to any particular question or statement you might make. And this does not allow the Jehovah's Witness to think. It does not allow them to to re-examine certain things and come to a conclusion, or maybe come to a different conclusion than they originally did. So what you have to do is ask the type of questions that will get them to think. Questions that they're not really prepared to answer. Questions that 99.5% of the people at the door that they run into would never ask them. And yet these are simple questions. A lot of them are contained in a tract that we put out called Opening the Closed Mind, which some of you are familiar with. And in our progressive dialogue that I have with Robert Sullivan in a little while, you will see certain variations of those questions used. So we will look forward to going over that.
I was a Jehovah's Witness for about 6 years, and thought you might want to know a little bit of my background since I'll be playing the Jehovah's Witness in this tape. I was about 18 and going to college in Pennsylvania when the Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door. And I was very interested in what they had to say. I was spiritually hungry. I didn't have much of a spiritual background in my upbringing, so I ate it up, so to speak. I went to all the meetings right away. I had two Bible studies with two men in different towns. One wasn't enough. And I got a lot of attention from the Jehovah's Witnesses. I didn't realize at the time they were counting their hours, but all I knew was I was getting a lot of attention, and I liked it. And I liked learning something about the Bible, since I didn't have much training in it. So I became very involved right off the bat. I was going to college, though, and that was a struggle. That was a little bit of conflict, time-wise. And eventually, I had to move to Penn State University, the main campus, about a year and a half after I was studying. And I really was confused as what to do with my life. Should I get baptized and devoted to the Jehovah's Witnesses? Should I get into college full-time and really pursue my career? But I decided to try to go for the best of both worlds. I got baptized in the summer of 1976. And then the following month, I went to Penn State University main campus. When I was there, I started going to the Kingdom Hall right away, and there was two sets of special pioneers at that congregation. And they were very zealous. They were into the Jehovah's Witnesses to the hilt. They lived for it. And they were very encouraging, very uplifting. And I still remember them to this day. They really influenced me. 6 weeks after that, going to that congregation, I quit college because it was no use. I mean, the end was coming soon, and that's why I felt that I needed to devote my life entirely to the organization, to preaching God's kingdom. My parents were very upset, and there was a lot of battles there, because they wanted me to finish college naturally. My friends thought I was crazy. So I thought this was the thing to do, so I started auxiliary pioneering. I auxiliary pioneered for quite a while, and again, with the influence of the special pioneers in that congregation, I eventually began to pioneer full-time. I had a roommate who was very active in the Watchtower, too. We lived behind the Kingdom Hall. And behind the Kingdom Hall also was another apartment that the witnesses let the circuit overseer stay in. So we got to know the circuit overseer. He started to tell us about Bethel and Bethel service, and I was getting excited about that, so I decided to try it out. So in 1979, I went to Bethel. First thing I found when I walked into my room at Bethel was a note to contact Randy Waters. He was the elder. And the congregation was going to help me find my way to the Kingdom Hall and just get me introduced to the people there. So Randy and I became good friends because Randy was very serious about the organization. He was very devoted. He was an organization man, and I felt the same way. And we started to become closer friends. We became roommates eventually. And we started these little Bible studies, reading Romans and Galatians and other parts of the Bible. And it became apparent that there were problems with the organization. It didn't fit with the Bible message, the spirit of the Bible. And we found that Randy knew other people who were coming across the same things. We used to listen to the governing body members, too, every morning, give their comments. And Ray Franz's comments were a little bit different. They sounded more like the Bible, and more into the spiritual vein, whereas the rest of the governing body was into this organizational idea, very unspiritual, very structural. We were still loyal to the organization, though, so it wasn't a big problem. But eventually, people that we knew, I knew Chris and Norma Sanchez, and they were thrown out of the organization. I used to sit with him at his table, and he was really a humble man. And there was no reason why he should be thrown out of the organization. He was just asking questions, honest questions. So it began to really bother us, and when it really got bad, when Ray Franz was thrown out, and Ed Dunlap, and Reinhard Linktat, Randy took it upon himself to do some research because it was getting out of control, the way they were treating people. And he found all the problems in the Watchtower right in their own library, and he told me about it. I was upset, to say the least. I was devastated. My whole life that I had given up and now given to the Watchtower was going to have to change, and I didn't like it. It was a lot of denial took place at that point in my life. But I still stayed at the headquarters because I didn't know where else to go. Eventually, after about 8 or 9 months of putting up with Bethel and listening to Fred Franz try to prove the organizational point of view and just realizing the futility of staying there, I left Bethel. I was still in contact with Randy, and he was in California going to a church at the time, and I decided to go there. I liked it very much. I was trying to get other people out of the Watchtower. Most of the people in New York and my hometown still thought I was a loyal witness. But we eventually got caught trying to convert people out of the Watchtower, and they disfellowshipped me without telling me, which is an interesting way to get disfellowshipped. So I went back to Bethel trying to visit some more friends, and somebody discovered me, and I was thrown out. And after that, they announced my name at Bethel and all the different congregations I'd attended, so I was officially off the rolls. Since leaving the Watchtower, I've spoken with hundreds of Jehovah's Witnesses on the phone and at our XJW potlucks, and just seeing them going door to door in our area sometimes, although they generally stay away from our house. I speak at churches sometimes, trying to help people deal with the Jehovah's Witnesses doctrinally and also trying to give them a better idea of how to break through the mind control issues. And we've really had a lot of success in the last 11 years helping people get out of the Watchtower. Hopefully this tape will contribute to your success in doing the same.
Well, I think we're ready for our first encounter now. And there's a couple things I want you to notice about this encounter between me and Robert. And he's playing the part of a Jehovah's Witness. I'm playing the part of a person trying to help him out. And the one thing I want you to specifically notice is the fact that I am speaking slower than normal. Now, I'm normally kind of a slow speaker anyway. But I want you to note that I speak even slower during this conversation with him. Now, one of the reasons for this is that you will find that Jehovah's Witnesses, as well as people involved in other cults, usually have an agenda of what they want to accomplish, and they're often fast talkers. And this is part of their ability to get you involved in their conversation and to kind of bypass some issues that you might normally want to discuss. And so by speaking slower, I take them off guard and cause them to think a little more carefully about what they're saying. Plus, it has the effect of disarming them. Now, another thing that I do that has the effect of disarming the witness that I want you to notice is that I share my own personal problems and failures in my search for the truth. In other words, I become vulnerable to the witness about what I've been through and some of my failures, and which allows them, as I let down my guards, to let down their guards as well and to reveal to me that they're a human being just like myself, which sometimes you wonder in talking to witnesses. And so notice those two things. First of all, the slower speech, and also the sharing of my own personal quest for truth and time. And I think you'll find that it's a lot more successful in getting them to think, to listen to you, and to become more vulnerable. Now let's view our first encounter with a Jehovah's Witness, and we'll see what happens here.
Hey, thanks for inviting me in. I appreciate you taking the time to talk. We're in the neighborhood today because we think it's important to talk about the Bible and what it says about the world conditions, all the wars and the problems and the crime. Do you think we could ever see a day when we could be free of all this stuff?
I do believe the Bible speaks of such a time. You know, you have the book of Revelation and Matthew talks about the last days and some events that would occur, yeah.
Do you think we'll see that in our lifetime?
That's a good question. You know, I used to believe by reading certain books, I don't know if you've seen like The Late Great Planet Earth and things like that by Hal Lindsey, and I used to believe back in the 70s, for instance, that we were in the last decade of the world's existence, and it was due to a lot of things I was reading and how they would talk about the fulfillment of Bible prophecy in the Middle East, you know, with the oil situation and so forth. But I think I've become a little more careful in not just accepting what a particular book says and, you know, the scripture proofs they use. And so I do a lot more research now. I've learned to be cautious about that. So I couldn't say for sure, you know, what I think is going to happen in the next few years.
Well, you must study the Bible with somebody. Who influences how you think towards the Bible?
Well, I have gone to several churches, but basically I do my own reading and my own studies. You know, I read a lot of books. Like I said before, a lot of books will quote the Bible. And I've learned how to distinguish between
books that are trying to make a point by quoting the Bible and books that actually give you, you know, the background information on passages. So I tend to study more historically oriented books, books written by scholars who are experts in the field, language studies and so forth, rather than books written by, let's say, a particular organization or a pastor or something like that, that may tend to color what they're trying to say.
Well, you do have to be careful because there's a lot of corruption in churches, that's for sure.
Right.
A lot of false doctrines and things like that.
That's true, and that's why I believe we shouldn't just automatically trust organizations, you know, any type of religious organization. We need to actually hear both sides of what they have to say.
What do you mean, both sides?
Well, in any religious organization, they're not going to tell, in my experience, they're not going to tell everything about their past. And they're not going to be open about some of their mistakes, some of their moral failures, and so forth. Because, you know, to be honest, if they were, a lot of people would have second thoughts about joining. And so I think you need to hear from people who've been through a particular organization as well as those who are in it. Because obviously people who are in a religious organization are going to give it a good report. You know, otherwise they'd be out of it. And so I think it's important to get, you know, both sides of the situation.
Well, you have to trust somebody sooner or later. So who are you going to trust?
Well, that's a good question. These people, you know, may have, who've written books, let's say, you know, come out of an organization. Some people say, well, they just have an axe to grind. They're angry against the organization. And a lot of times that's true, but just because they're angry or because they have a particular axe to grind doesn't make them wrong. You know, I'm sure you would recognize certain religious organizations as being false or misleading or deceptive.
Oh, I think a lot of them are.
Right. And if you went through one of those and you got out of it, let's say, you know, the Mormon Church or something, do you think you might be tempted to write a book about your experiences?
I would, but in the case of Jehovah's Witnesses, I've read one of those books that the ex-Jehovah's Witnesses have written, and they have a lot of hate, and they just have, like, a vendetta.
Right. Well, one thing I've found, and I can say this because I've done it myself, that sometimes we'll look over a book, and if it doesn't suit what we want it to say, or maybe that's going too far, maybe it seems to paint a picture of the organization we're involved with in a bad light. We'll put it down. We don't want to, you know, listen to the rest of it. But I'd be willing to examine, you know, the book you're talking about and go over it and see if the guy is, or whoever wrote it, is really being objective, if they're being truthful, and if they are not telling the truth, to actually expose such a person for being deceptive. And I'm sure there's probably a lot of books written by, in your case, for instance, former Jehovah's Witnesses, some of which probably don't have a big axe to grind, but are presenting a lot of truthful information. I'd be interested in seeing that.
Well, there's so many books out there. I mean, you could read a book from an ex-member of almost any religion, you know, and there's probably 10 or 20 of them. I mean, we could spend your whole life reading books. I mean, why don't we just get right into the Bible and see what it says? And
well, that's a good question. And that's why I would ask, you know, why do you read the Watchtower? If you say that, you know, you just need the Bible, what do you need the Watchtower for?
Well, the Watchtower is just like a Bible study aid. It doesn't take the place of the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Do you think it's... See, the reason I kind of wonder about that is that a lot of religious organizations, including the Worldwide Church of God, and they print the Plain Truth magazine, you've probably seen the Plain Truth.
Yeah, I see that every once in a while, laundromats.
Right. They will have particular subjects in their magazine on the Bible, and they always quote scriptures in it.
Mm-hmm.
And if you just pick up the magazine and read the article and read the scriptures that are cited or quoted, you would probably believe what they said is true, unless you had done some historical study on the passage that they're quoting from.
Well, you can just make sure that when we read the Watchtower, we make sure that the Bible says what the Watchtower is saying.
Right. You can look it up in the Bible, and it appears to say what they're saying. What I'm saying that's a little bit different is that perhaps it's good to go to commentaries or historical studies on a passage. I'll give you one example, just kind of briefly. The Plain Truth attacks Christianity for believing in a resurrection while at the same time believing in an immortal soul, or at least a soul that continues forever.
Mm-hmm.
and they think that's an inconsistency. But when you study, for instance, the religious beliefs of the Jews in the first century, they believed in both a bodily resurrection and a spirit that existed apart from the body. Now, whether or not that's true is irrelevant. The point is that it's not an inconsistency, even though the plain truth says it is, at least according to the Jews, and Christianity took over where Judaism left off. That's just one example of the need to study, you know, a historical background on a situation. So I think it's important to read a lot of different books, but at the same time to take them with a grain of salt, you know.
Well, who are you going to trust, though? I mean, how can you trust someone? How do you really know what's true?
I think that, you know, I believe in a God of truth and honesty. And I don't believe we should be afraid to read things or to examine the evidence. And I don't think that God could fault us for searching for truth. We may make mistakes, we may get on a wrong path for a while, but ultimately if you believe in a God of love, a God of truth, then you have to have faith that He's going to lead you to the truth, rather than just accepting what an organization says.
Well, it makes me think of, like in the book of Acts, there was the Ethiopian eunuch, and he was traveling, and he couldn't understand the Bible reading it by himself. So he said very clearly that, how can I understand it unless someone explains it to me? So you do need something to help you understand it.
I think that's kind of an oversimplification in that particular scripture, because the Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah, which was actually a prophetic passage about Christ, and it was foretelling, you know, what the Messiah would go through. And it hadn't been fulfilled yet, at least according to the Ethiopian eunuch's knowledge. And so Philip came along and says, this what you're reading has just been fulfilled. It's not like the eunuch couldn't understand the Bible. I mean, apparently he'd been reading it for a long time, and he may have understood most everything except unfulfilled prophecy, and that's exactly what Philip came to point out.
Well, I never thought of it that way.
Well, that's why, you know, I think it's important to look in a passage in the Bible, examine the history, examine the setting, and not just take a passage out of the Bible and use it to prove what you believe. And see, I've made the mistake of reading a lot of books and just accepting what they say, and then later on finding out that, you know, I was kind of naive. I should have checked into it a little bit more.
I understand what you're saying. It makes sense. But The Watchtower is a very unique magazine, and it points out Bible prophecies in a way like no other religion ever has.
Mm-hmm.
Very different.
Well, you know, that's true, but in terms of prophecy, if I remember correctly, the Watchtower has predicted some things in the past that didn't come true. And
well, yeah, little things, and we admit our mistakes. You know, the Watchtower leaders, if they make a mistake, they admit it. And it's mainly because
the problem I have with that reasoning is that if you prophesy something that's going to come true and it doesn't come true, you pretty much have to admit your mistakes, otherwise you look pretty foolish.
I'll
give an example. This is a true situation. The Worldwide Church of God, Herbert W. Armstrong, started it, and he made certain predictions of things that would come true in terms of world events and how they fit into the Bible. And he's not the only one. There's been people in the churches that have done that too. And when it didn't come true, they admitted that they were wrong. But you might still consider them a false prophet. And I would ask, why would you consider them a false prophet?
Well, because they're stretching the truth to make it sound like what they're saying is true, or they didn't make such a big mistake.
Right.
So they're trying to get out of it.
In other words, they're giving an excuse, saying, well, we're not really false prophets, you know, we're admitting our mistakes and so forth. And that's why I have a hard time with that reasoning. Precisely due to one passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that I think is important to consider here. And in fact, I know that recently the Watchtower did an article on beware of false prophets. And it, to me, the article, in fact, I think it's the one you've
got. Yeah, right here. February 1st, 1992.
To me, it skirted the issue of what prophecy is. And this is something that I've gotten a discussion with a former member of the Worldwide Church of God. And he said that, well, it's true we've made mistakes in the past, but prophecy is primarily a telling forth of the Word of God, and that's what we do. And I agree that in the Bible, prophecy isn't just foretelling the future, but if you claim to be a prophet and if you do foretell the future, in addition to all the other things, you have to be examined on that evidence. And Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22, it says, "The prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" And it says, "When the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord," which as you know is Jehovah, "if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You should not be afraid of him." And see, one of the only real tests they had in Bible times of who was a false prophet was whether their predictions, if they made predictions, came true. Because maybe everything else they said seemed to be in line with the Bible or Moses or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, admitting mistakes to me is not a valid excuse for what they've done. I think we need to examine the record and find out what they've said in the past, why have they changed it, if they have changed it, and, you know, kind of examine the pattern. That's why I think it's important to look at the history of any religious organization. You know,
well, I agree with that. And the Watchtower, you know, is the only religion that teaches all the other doctrines right.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's so many false doctrines out there, and the Watch. So maybe they made a few little mistakes with prophecy, but you know, like you're saying, the pattern, most of their things are true.
Mm-hmm. You do believe, I take it, that the Watchtower is the one true religious organization?
Yeah, that's true.
Okay.
There's been Christians all throughout the ages, but, you know...
Well, do you think, you know, you say that, but I know that the Watchtower believes, from my reading, that an apostasy came in around the 3rd century, and, you know, true Christianity kind of took a nosedive until Charles Russell came along in 1879 and began the publication of the Watchtower. Do you really believe that there were true Christians during those 1900 years?
Well, there had to be somebody who understood the word and who, you know, honored Jehovah's name and who, you know, followed it.
Do you know who they were?
We don't know who they were, but we're...
Okay, how, you know, just out of the blue, how would you know who they were?
Well, if they were following the Bible and they were honoring Jehovah's name and, you know, obeying him.
Okay, in other words, kind of following the teachings that the Watchtower has as well. Since you believe that the Watchtower is original Christianity, you would say if however close they measure up to what the Watchtower is teaching, that would indicate how close they are to being true Christians.
Well, but that's the same thing as the Bible and honoring Jehovah's name. That's the same thing.
Okay, would you call those people Jehovah's Witnesses?
I guess you could call them that. If they're witnessing for Jehovah, they're Jehovah's Witnesses.
This friend of mine, another friend of mine who is still in the Worldwide Church of God, their organization teaches basically the same thing, that there was an apostasy, you know, 3rd century, and until Herbert W. Armstrong came along in, I believe it was the 30s or the 50s, around 1930 to 1950, there was a period of darkness, and that there was true Christians, but they were true members of the Church of God. In fact, he called them members of the Church of God. And that's the way, you know, he identified who they were. And I know in the case of Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, I'll go all the way back to Abel, and they call Abel a Jehovah's Witness and so forth. But my point is, if there's no indication that these people believed like the Watchtower or like the Worldwide Church of God, don't you think it's stretching it a bit to use that as a name for them?
Well,
call Abel a Jehovah's Witness?
Well, the main idea is that God always had to have some kind of organization, you know, all through the ages.
Mm-hmm. Well, true. You know, there always had to be true Christians, but see, this kind of goes back to the issue of, do you need the organization? Do you need a title? Or can you just pick up the Bible itself and read it and be saved?
Well, but most people who just read the Bible follow all kinds of strange, unusual doctrines like the Trinity and things like that. So obviously we need something more. And plus, how are you going to get the good news preached if you don't have some kind of organization?
So you don't actually think it's possible to be saved without something more than just the Bible?
Well, there was probably people who were saved without the Watchtower, you know, before.
Okay.
And they can come to know Jehovah, and he can draw them in.
And so you just mentioned the need to have an organization to preach the good news, is that
right.
what you just said?
Okay. Right.
One of the problems that I have with that is that organizations, religious organizations, tend to be very sophisticated. And I'd like to read you a passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, what it says the gospel really is. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised up on the third day according to the Scriptures.
We believe that.
Okay, that's the gospel. That's the good news that Christ, or that the Bible teaches, that Christ died, was buried, and resurrected. Okay, well, this identifies it as the gospel. Okay. Obviously,
yeah.
there's more to the message in the Bible, but this is the good news, that Christ died for your sins.
Well, it's the good news of the kingdom, so the kingdom is what's important.
Okay, and by the kingdom, you, in your thinking, include the whole governmental, educational aspects of that kingdom, right?
That's what a kingdom
more like
is.
More like a real government, okay.
Yeah.
And see, that's precisely what I'm saying, is that I would ask the question, would Jesus have started an organization like that? Would he get involved with an organization like that?
Well, he's got the apostles together and the 70 disciples, and he organized them and sent them out. So
right, and that's what we see in the church world today, is we find small congregations or groups of people, and yet even in the church world they have big organizations, like they'll have, you know, Baptist, Foursquare, Episcopal, and so forth. And I have a hard time believing that Jesus would be supporting organizations, for the simple reason that organizations tend to be pretty sophisticated, and, you know, sometimes it involves politics and things like that. And yet, when Jesus taught, in fact, it reminds me of another passage in 1 Corinthians, let's see, I think it was 1:21. It says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. See, when I look, for instance, in the book of Acts chapter 2, I see the message that's being preached. Even though they knew about the kingdom and a lot of other issues, the message that they actually preached was that Christ died for your sins. And the foolishness of this message to the average person had such a power and impact when combined with the work of the Holy Spirit that it converted them or saved them. And so it took simple people going out sharing this kind of a message with individuals, and the power of the Holy Spirit thereby saved those individuals, and then they could learn more about God's arrangement. But to me, it's kind of hard to do if it requires something foolish, a foolish message to save a person, and yet we build up these large organizations that are very sophisticated and not really foolish in any sense of the word. You know, how does that compare with Christianity? And that's a big problem I have with that. You know, excuse me, I have a checklist that I use for examining religions, and I'd like to show that to you and see if you think there's some good questions to ask. Maybe on the next time we get together we could do that.
Okay, I'll do that. I'll be back.
Well, that was our first encounter with a Jehovah's Witness, and I hope you paid attention to what you saw. If not, it would be good to go back over that segment.